Im Namen des Vaters, des Heiligen Geistes, des Heiligen Sancti. Amen. So we will get to hear a little about St. Thomas Aquinas today. Feast day is March 7th. His feast was on Sunday this past year, so we didn't get to hear about him, so we will hear that now. We should all be familiar with Thomas Aquinas, author of the Summa Theologica, arguably the greatest work of theology in the history of the world, and many other things as well, as we will find out, but a tremendously important figure in the church, especially, as I mentioned, for theology. And by the way, he's one of the patron saints of the fraternity, since we follow Thomistic. That's what we learn in the seminary, as we'll hear more about. We learn Thomistic theology. But he was born in the 13th century, in the year 1226, in Italy, to noble, wealthy, and influential parents, a good family. At the young age of 5, he began studying with the monks at Monte Cassino. This is the Benedictine monastery that St. Benedict himself had founded. And they gave him a little habit, a little Benedictine habit, a little 5-year-old boy, and he's walking around learning how to be a monk. He's sitting in choir and so on. So an excellent education, both intellectually and spiritually, from a very young age, and he was an absolutely brilliant student. And he asked, as a little boy, maybe 5, 6, or 7 years old, he asked a question. I think it was, what is God? Not who is God, but what is God? A brilliant way of phrasing it. But as I mentioned, he was born to a very powerful, wealthy, and influential family, and that was actually unfortunate for him because this usually causes problems for children born into very powerful families when they don't care about the world but want to give themselves solely to God. That causes problems because the family is usually the other way around. This one was no exception. His brothers were all going to have successful military careers. His father was a military man. And St. Thomas, he was going to be the next abbot of Monte Cassino. His uncle, his father's brother, was the abbot at Monte Cassino. And, oh, little Thomas, he's going to be next. He's going to be a Benedictine monk. He's going to be the abbot. He's going to look good for our family, and so on. Right? We see how even a religious vocation can be hijacked by worldly desires. But Thomas Aquinas wanted to join the Dominicans, and he wanted to teach. And the Dominicans had just been founded 30 years previously there in the 13th century. And his family was not going to have any of this. The Dominicans, they were upstarts. Like they just founded. The Benedictines, that's respectable, that's established. Your uncle is a abbot. You're going to be abbot. You can't join the Dominicans. He was determined. And so his brothers, with the consent of his parents, kidnapped him and locked him in a tower, the family tower. And they kept him there for a year. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, he actually had a phlegmatic temperament. If you know the temperaments, this didn't bother him. He wrote letters to the Dominicans. He tutored his sisters. He was very patient. He was like, you can lock me up here as long as you want. I'm not going to change my mind. So his brothers, who are probably choleric, decide they're going to teach him a lesson. And they go out and they find a woman of ill repute. And put her into the room with Thomas Aquinas to seduce him. So he very calmly gets a poker and puts it in the fire until it's red hot, and then he chases her around the room with it. So that's not the kind of heat she was looking for. So she left, and that was it. His brothers gave up after that. But this is proof, right? It doesn't matter what anybody else tries to do. It will always turn out to the good. Because of his fidelity, because of his love of purity and his desire to keep his chastity, he had a vision of two angels who put a burning cord around his waist, and he said from that moment forward, he'd never had any impure temptations ever the rest of his life. So an incredible grace that God gave to Thomas Aquinas. So this is an interesting thing. So his parents relented, his family relented that, okay, this is not working, we made a mistake, he's not going to give in. But rather than admit that they were wrong and let him go, they staged an escape. So it looked like, you know, that they didn't admit defeat, so to speak. That's one of those things that the world will do. Pride will do that. But he did end up, he joined the Dominicans, and he went to Paris to study. And it was there that he met St. Albert the Great, Albert the Great has been called the universal doctor because he wrote on so many things, other than certainly philosophy and theology, but also natural sciences, geology, zoology, astronomy, all these things St. Albert the Great was known for, himself a tremendous figure in the church, and he was the tutor of Thomas Aquinas. And as I mentioned, Aquinas was rather phlegmatic, and he was quiet, kept to himself. And because of that, this is a mistake people make about others like this, who are very quiet. They called him the dumb ox because he didn't ask any questions. He just sat there and was quiet and was taking things in. Albert the Great heard of this, but he knew. He knew Aquinas' abilities, and he said, you call him the dumb ox, but his bellow will be heard throughout the world. And that was very true, not even in his own lifetime, but for centuries and centuries later. In fact, it's believed that Thomas Aquinas had one of the most prodigious intellects in history. He had the Bible memorized. He memorized the scriptures. And when he would dictate, all of his writing, he wrote, what are the books he wrote? He wrote on ethics, Summa Theologica, Summa Contra Gentiles, Natural Law, Kingship, A Commentary on Holy Scripture. A prodigious writer, but he wouldn't actually do the writing himself. He had scribes. And he would dictate, and they would write it down. But because it took time, right, to write things down, he would have three scribes, or four, and he would dictate theology to one, philosophy to another, natural. So he would, in his own mind, he would have categorized what he was going to talk about. He would keep track of his ideas, and he would go back and forth between four scribes writing at the same time. Absolutely amazing, completely brilliant mind. So as I mentioned, he wrote these very many works, and he only lived to be 50 years old, not even 50. So this is all, he's doing this at like 20 years old, 18, right? This just young, brilliant man. He taught at Paris, he taught in Belgium, he taught at Rome as a Dominican. And as I mentioned, the most famous of his writings is the Summa Theologica, and that which means the sum of theology. We would understand it now. If it had a title nowadays, it would be called The Complete Guide to Theology for Beginners. That's what he called it. It was for beginners. He said, this is an introduction to theology. And when we were at the seminary, our professors would be like, this is like the most brilliant theologians. It's difficult to get everything in the Summa. So it's absolutely brilliant. And the reason he was able to do that was because of his particular placement in the church at that time, in that he was the joint between theology and philosophy. So we're going to learn a little bit about those two. So philosophy, what is philosophy? Philosophy is the application of the mind to truth using our natural reason. Philosophy is using the tool God gave us, our minds, to understand the external world outside of our mind. That is what God intended. All truth comes from God, and external reality is, we could say, the manifestation of that truth. Reality exists because God exists, and we are able to know reality, and we are able to know God through reality because of the mind that he gave us. The mind is ordered towards truth. I saw a great bumper sticker once. It said, reality is not what you think. Which could be understood two ways. Either you're wrong about reality, or it could mean like what you think isn't reality. Reality is out there, and your mind has to conform to it. This is philosophy, and this is what the original philosophers did, the Greek philosophers especially, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And they had a special plan by God in the world, in that they were able to take the human mind and bring it to stretch it to its limits. What can the human mind achieve without the help of God in our state of fallen human beings, right? Ever since Adam and Eve and original sin, what is the human being capable of achieving without any grace of God still, right? Just by the own natural efforts of man. These original Greek philosophers showed us that, right? Accomplished it. They understood things about God. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, as I mentioned, Greek pagans, not baptized, no sanctifying grace. Certainly actual grace, we would understand. But they understood things like God is one, God is eternal, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is existence itself. There is a heaven, a place where the just are rewarded. There's a hell where the wicked are punished. And Socrates reasoned that there probably is a place called, well, he didn't call it this, but there's his version of purgatory. There's a lake of fire where people go who still have to right some wrongs they did in this world. And once those are righted, then they can go to heaven. So purgatory, heaven, hell, all these things that are true about God, pagans were able to discover this simply by using their natural reason, logic, understanding, observing the world around them. All that wisdom was lost from when they were these pagan philosophers in the 300 BC. By the time that the church was coming into her own in the 4th and 5th centuries, you had St. Augustine, you had these brilliant theologians, but they had lost Aristotle. They had lost that original philosophical wisdom. They had some remnants of it, but it wasn't, in its purity, it wasn't passed on. It wasn't until Thomas Aquinas when they started getting the works of the Arabic philosophers. So because where the Greek works had gone is in the Byzantine Empire. That was spread throughout the Middle East, and the Arabs had it, but the West didn't. So you had this East and West. Thomas Aquinas is the one who put them back together. He took that, he rediscovered the original Greek philosophy. He saw its power and its brilliance, and it sharpened the mind and enabled the mind. It gave the mind the tools it needed to ask better questions about God. Because this is what theology is. Theology is the application of the human mind to God. Philosophy is the application of the mind to external reality. Theology is the application of the mind to God. Philosophy sharpens theology. We use partly our natural reason and partly those truths revealed by God. Philosophy asks questions about everything. Theology asks questions about God. So the two fit very well together, and St. Thomas Aquinas put them back together. That was why his theological work, the Summa Theologica, was so much better than all the works previous to it. Because he had a better tool, which was the mind, more sharp. So that is what he did, and that is the philosophy, rather I should say, well, yes, it's both. It's the philosophy and it's the theology that is studied at Our Lady of Guadalupe Seminary, Thomistic theology. And people will say that, oh, these fraternity priests, what their preaching is different, or they sound different, or you can just tell a fraternity priest or whatever. What you're actually hearing is Thomism. That's what it is. Because you hear a priest, if a priest is educated in St. Thomas Aquinas, he'll sound like a fraternity priest. But it's really, we all just sound like St. Thomas Aquinas. That's what it is. So that was made possible by Thomas Aquinas. That is what God intended for him to do. That's what we all have. We all have a reason and a purpose for our existence. And here we see what happens when somebody corresponds to that, right? Against all, opposition, Thomas Aquinas is patient. And he persevered, and he did what God wanted him to accomplish. It's too bad that that's something to pray for, is that the church has gotten away from Thomistic theology. They do now what's called phenomenology, which is this compromise between Thomism and skepticism, and it just doesn't work. So pray for that. Pray for a return to Thomistic theology, because that's one of the first things that Satan has to get rid of in order to spread his darkness and his lies and his shadows. He likes to work in ambiguity. That's what modernism is. It's ambiguous. And this is what Thomism does not allow. Let's see where I have it here. Thomism speaks about God, theology, the church, human nature, vice, virtue, sanctity, in eminently understandable, completely clear, precise, objective, and unambiguous terms. That's what Thomism does. Absolutely clear, razor sharp. Modernism can't flourish in that environment. It has to have ambiguity. It has to have subjective, well, this, well, that, I don't know, maybe this, maybe that. That's what allows modernism to flourish. That's the problem in the church today, that the church's philosophy, it doesn't make distinctions. It is not precise. That is why Thomism is philosophy. Thomism is very important to the mind in overcoming the modern errors. But the interesting thing is, St. Thomas Aquinas himself he was himself skeptical of what he would call philosophers, because he said that they don't know the truths of the faith. Yes, the Greek philosophers themselves, they had a powerful tool, but they couldn't reason to the Trinity. They didn't understand the incarnation. There are these truths of God that we have to be given, and now our understanding is perfect. So even he understood the limits of philosophy, for without grace and without God, all the greatest knowledge in the world is useless. It's of no purpose. Now here's where the brilliance was. Thomas Aquinas had everything. He had that, as I mentioned, the prodigious mind, best philosophy. He developed the best theology. But the genesis of it was his love of God, his love of Christ. He had said that when he preached, he could move people to tears with how he spoke. And I speak about it at length at Corpus Christi, but we're all familiar with every holy hour, tantum ergo, o salutaris hostia, pange lingua. These were composed by Thomas Aquinas. He's the one who wrote those. In fact, he was commissioned by the Pope, he and one other cleric, to write the office for the Feast of Corpus Christi. That's where all those hymns come from. When the other monk saw what Thomas Aquinas had written, he told the Pope, don't even think about accepting what I've written. You have to take his. You have to take Thomas Aquinas. He is just absolutely brilliant. It's just overflowing with love, with devotion. And that came through in his last days in the year 1273. This is 1 year before his death. He left Paris. He left teaching at Paris. He traveled to Naples. And he was 48 years old. 48 years old, and he already accomplished all of this. And he was in a Dominican monastery in Naples, and he got caught levitating at prayer. He was in front of a crucifix. Tears were streaming down his cheeks. And the image of the crucifix said to him, "You have written well of me, Thomas. What shall I give you? Or what would you have as a reward?" And St. Thomas replied, "Only you, Lord." So he slowed down. He slowed down after that point, and a few months later, this is in December of the same year, he was celebrating Mass, and he had an unusually long ecstasy in Mass. He had a vision. And afterwards, he wouldn't write. He wouldn't write anymore in his Summa. It wasn't finished yet. The third part of the Summa is still incomplete and always will be. And his scribe asked him, "Why won't you write anymore? This is brilliant. You still have more to do." And Thomas Aquinas replied, after what God revealed to me, everything I've written is straw. It doesn't even compare to what the reality is. In fact, at one point, he'd taken his manuscript and he threw it into the fire. This is just complete contempt. His scribe was horrified and rescued it. But that's what happened. He saw. He had that vision of as close to the reality of God as we can in this life. So he was summoned from that monastery by the Pope to attend a council in France. But along the way, actually, he fell off. He was riding along a donkey. He fell off, hit his head on a log, from which he never recovered. He died a few months later on 7 March in the year 1274. A blow to us, I would say, that the Summa is not finished, but a reward for Thomas Aquinas. He asked, "Only you, Lord, that is what I want." And they say, very many of the saints, they don't die of exhaustion or old age or anything. They die of love, love for God. And I would say that was the death of Thomas Aquinas, and that even after he had his injury, he went to a monastery. He was mobile. He got treatment. He left. He died of love, love of Christ. So what an example for us. We can pray to St. Thomas Aquinas for healing of the mind, healing of our abilities of reason, ability to understand our emotions. He understood human nature perfectly. The ability to understand God, right? But more important, we can pray to St. Thomas Aquinas for a love of God. We don't need to be brilliant. We don't need to have a fantastic intellect. We have what we need. If we have a brilliant intellect like Thomas Aquinas, we need to use it. If not, he gave us a heart to love God. That's we can rest on that. But it doesn't matter what God has given us. What matters is that we conform ourselves to his will, God's way of thinking, not ours, what he wants and not what we want. If we do that, we're going to have a peaceful life. We're going to have a happy life. As I say all the time, it's the love of God that makes that different, that decision to love God above all else. So let us pray to St. Thomas Aquinas, right, for that ability to follow God's will, to love God above all, and to use all of our powers of thought, of speech, of mind, of soul, in loving God. And God bless you all in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.